Well, good morning. So this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And by the end of the sermon, we will have learnt how to put right the most major problem this country has at the moment. So first part is going to be teachy. Second part is going to be teachy-preachy. And the third part is going to be preachy-teachy. So here we go. So let's look at the background of the chapter before we dig into the narrative and see where this chapter fits into the gospel as a whole. So the healing fits into a very definite structure that John used when writing the gospel. So the gospel, as Gary touched on 2 weeks ago, is structured around three lots of seven, all relating to the divinity of Jesus. There are seven I am statements, such as I am the bread of life. And Jesus used these as a reference to himself and his divinity, because when Moses was spoken to by God out of the burning bush, God referred to his name as I am. There are seven key miracles where Jesus demonstrates his divinity. This healing is the sixth, and the seventh is the healing of Lazarus, which we'll arrive at in John chapter 11. And then there are seven discourses. Now, with regard to miracles, the Koine Greek has three words for a miracle. Dynamis, which is power, demonstrating the supernatural source of the event. There is teras, wonder, demonstrating an extraordinary and supernatural event. And simeon, a sign, which provided evidence who Jesus claimed he was. But in this chapter, none of these words actually appear. Jesus uses erga ton theon an auto. The works, he says, so that the works of God would be displayed in this man's life. Note, works of God, not work of God, not just the healing, but works. This man's life was put right because he was reconnected with the living God. He didn't just have healing to his eyes. So why the number seven? Why is this number so special? Well, seven had a very significant meaning in Jewish tradition. It was the divine number, the number of God, and of the perfection and completeness and order, which were the hallmarks of what he does. So it features in creation. How many days to creation? 7 days, yes. In the Old Testament covenants, of which there were seven, yes. The covenant to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then there's a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and the everlasting covenant in Genesis 17. It also featured in the lunar cycle, which worked around a pattern of seven, because the Jews used a lunar calendar, not the solar calendar, the sun calendar, which we used. And also in the Gematria, which perhaps needs a little bit of explaining. We use different characters for numbers and letters, but the Jews doubled up. So a letter could be a number and a number could be a letter. And what this means is that a number can also, a series of numbers can be a word, and a word can be a series of numbers. Now, in Hebrew, the number seven is pronounced Shiva. And Shiva also is the word complete, signifying the completeness of God's work. So why is the Gospel of John so fixed and focused on the divinity of Jesus? Because he wants us to understand that once you accept that, everything else flows from it. Everything else falls into place. And it's perhaps most explicit in Matthew 16, isn't it? Where Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi. He's got his disciples gathered round him. And he throws out the question, who do people say that I am? And the disciples offer various suggestions: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and just one of the prophets. And then he turns the table on them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The church is built on the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Everything the church is built on that truth. Everything in our lives should be built on that truth. So that's the teachy bit over. So now the teachy-preachy bit. So let's look at the narrative itself. So why was the man blind? The passage begins, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus replies, 'Neither this man nor his parents, but it happened that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So it's clear from these verses that Jesus had identified this man as somebody who was going to receive a miracle. Now, the reaction of the disciples may seem rather strange to us today, connecting his blindness with sin, but it exemplified a popular belief that physical illness was linked to the sin of a person, or to the sin of his parents, or to the sins of his ancestors, generational sin, which passed down a curse down the family line. And it actually lines up with the view of the Pharisees. Do you remember when they turf him out? They say, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? You were steeped in sin at birth. When you were born, sin was already present in your life. A curse was already present in your life." Poor man, not just blind, but someone who was widely thought to be blind because he or his family or his ancestors were steeped in sin. Now, Jesus doesn't actually dismiss the possibility that sin and illness can be linked, but Jesus says it happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. That is, so that a miracle demonstrating his divinity might happen. Now, I don't know how that strikes you as a reason, but on the face of it, being born blind is a tough break. You know, it's a tough break, isn't it, if ever there was one? And I guess this draws us straight to the issue in this chapter, the issue of spiritual sight, spiritual perspective, and spiritual perception. So the disciples were looking at this man as if through the lens of popular belief. But Jesus was looking through a completely different lens at this man, which gave a different perspective. So, what might be God's perspective on this man and his blindness? So this man was chosen to be one who would encounter Jesus in person during Jesus' earthly ministry, who would experience a miracle directly from the hands of Jesus, who would be forever changed and eternally saved through this experience, and whose story would be written into the eternal word of God, which would show the glory and mercy of God, and in that way save and change the lives of countless millions who would believe. And that's not positive spin, that's the absolute truth. And hopefully we can see from that how different can be God's perspective from our natural, superficial perspective on things. And God makes this actually quite explicit in Isaiah 55, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I suppose there are a number of lessons we can draw from this. Firstly, I guess to take care about what assumptions we make and what lens we're using when we're considering other people and their lives and situations. And we should, at least as best we can, try to look at people and their situations from Father God's perspective. For example, our cultural lens writes off many people and caricatures others and suggests that they are not worthy of our time and our attention, and maybe that we should even criticize and condemn them. But Father God loves each one of them as much as he loves each one of us. Each one of them is the prodigal that he is constantly looking out for. And we have to beware that we're not like the prodigal's brother in the famous parable, the prodigal's son, that Jesus gave us to help us to understand the Father's heart. And the second thing is that we need to let God be God. Life for some of us may be rough and tough at times, and for some of us, in some respect, is rough and tough all the time. But we don't know what God is making of the roughness and the toughness in our lives and what significance it has for us and for others in this life and the next. God knows what you can bear. God knows what he is doing. And he is working in ways we do not comprehend. Even when we do not see him working, he is working. And I have a feeling that, you know, that's a word for somebody here. So, spitting in the mud. Okay, so when you watch the video of Jesus spitting in the mud and wiping the mud on the man's eyes, what did you make of that? Now, I suspect, looking at it through the modern-day lens, we would have thought, what about the germs in that saliva? Yeah, what about the germs in the mud? Pretty disgusting. Now, Jesus often healed in different ways, and perhaps we should understand from this that there's actually no formula to healing. However, he's never recorded as healing in this way on any other occasion. And he seems to make a deliberate choice as to how to deliver the healing on this occasion. So why did he do it in this way on this occasion? And I think it relates to the timing of the miracle. So in verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud was... Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That was the issue for the Pharisees. He wasn't keeping the Sabbath. So in what way was Jesus not keeping the Sabbath? Was it because he had healed on the Sabbath? Now, this was an issue because if you read Mark 3, you'll come across another occasion when Jesus healed a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And he was very, very annoyed at the reaction. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out and he was healed. And he confronts the people in the synagogue, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. And from that time, it says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath was a very big issue. But healing on the Sabbath is not cited in this passage as the reason why Jesus was condemned as a lawbreaker, a breaker of the law, the Torah, which had been given by Moses. Now, the reason might surprise you. Jesus, by healing with spittle and mud, was doing so deliberately, I think, to provoke the Pharisees. The Torah, and in particular the fourth of the Ten Commandments, which you find in Exodus 20, prohibits work on a Sabbath, but didn't actually specify what work was. So the Pharisees thought that they would help God out by explaining what working on the Sabbath was. And they had 39 interpretations of what it meant to work on a Sabbath. And one of the things that you were forbidden to do was kneading. So that was kneading dough to make bread or kneading clay to make bricks. Okay? So in the NIV, it says Jesus used spittle and mud. But the Koine Greek word, palon, more accurately means clay. So let's read it again. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud, or more accurately, clay, on my eyes, the man replied, and washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, I hope you see that. The reason they were condemning Jesus was because they had learned that he was doing something that was considered to be kneading clay on the Sabbath, which was prohibited by the Mishnah, this interpretation. And, you know, you've got to say, well, come on, how petty is that? You know, you're plumbing new depths of pettiness here. Now, they may have been petty, but they were also pretty scary. And I think the video we saw showed that out. I mean, I would hate to appear before a judge like the chap with the turban on his head who was doing the questioning. I mean, he made Rasputin look like a choir boy, didn't he? And I can tell you, the blind man, or the formerly blind man, was being very careful indeed about the answers he was giving. You know, I've had decades of experience of how people react to questioning in a courtroom, and I can tell you, he was being very, very careful not to antagonize them. But eventually, you see, he kind of expresses his frustration at their narrow-mindedness. And again, you see this fear in the response of the parents. We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Do you hear that? Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. They were so scared of the Pharisees, they threw their own son under the bus. So, and now it's interesting in this chapter, it's divided up into 41 verses, and 22 are devoted to the investigation of the Pharisees. So it doesn't involve Jesus. John gives them center stage to show just how narrow-minded they are. And they do show how narrow-minded they are. Hung by your own petard is the expression that comes to mind. Now, those last verses are quite touching, aren't they? But they drive home the conclusion that John wants us to reach. Jesus is the Messiah. The Pharisees, the Jewish intelligentsia, was supposed to be the cleverest, the most switched on people in the country, in the Jewish nation, didn't see it. Didn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. Couldn't accept it. And yet a blind guy, not just blind, but blind from birth, he saw it. See, that's the point of the chapter. Spiritual perception, spiritual sight, and spiritual blindness. And this is what the chapter deals with, in essence. This is the preachy, teachy bit, okay? This is what the chapter deals with, in essence, what we might call spiritual blindness. So what's spiritual blindness? It's the lack of spiritual insight or perception preventing someone from recognizing and understanding spiritual truths. It's a state where someone cannot grasp the reality of God, the significance of Jesus, even when presented with evidence. So, on the last Sunday in 2024, I quoted some stats to scotch the idea that the church was in universal decline, showing that Some churches were in decline, but others were increasing between 2 and 6% a year, and that was contingent on whether they respected the authority of Scripture and engaged in mission. And this kind of suggests that it's down to us to bring a turnaround, to bring revival. But there's more. I'm sure, like me, you've been frustrated when you've shared your experience with people and explained grace as best you can. And, you know, people have a habit of saying, it's nice to have faith. Have you heard that? Nice to have faith. And, you know, I've told them of their my personal first-hand experience of the miraculous. And I've seen and experienced some pretty miraculous things in my time. And they say to me, nice to have faith. What have they done? They've just parked what I've said in a bit of their head, which is the does not need a decision zone. Yeah? And or they say something like, I wish I had more proof. That's another good one, isn't it? Well, everybody's going to get absolute proof. But for some people, the absolute proof is when they appear before God for judgment. And then the absolute proof is not going to do them any good because it's too late at that point. You know, in the words of Abba, Jesus is saying, take a chance on me. And they're not willing to take that step of faith. What's going on here? It's spiritual blindness. Now, the New Living Translation puts it best when translating Jesus' explanation in verse 39. I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Blindness is the original condition of man because of the fall of Adam, and Satan wants to keep it that way. The New Living Translation again puts it nicely, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They do not understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So I was talking recently to a doctor in the Heath Hospital, very bright guy, and he told me that he was a staunch atheist, and his young daughter, who sounds like a bit of a force of nature, said, Dad, you need to be a Christian and you must come to church this Sunday. So he went. And there was a moment in the service when, as he put it, I just knew it was true. I just knew it was true. And I asked what had happened and he put it simply, I was blind and God opened my eyes. That simple. And I guess those of us who were here last Sunday would have seen something of that in the testimony of Rez, who had a similar moment of revelation. Yeah, wanted to go to the boxing, decides to go to the men's breakfast, and there was a moment when he just knew it was true. You see, it needs God to open people's eyes. I remember what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples at Caesarea. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You didn't work this out for yourself, Peter. This was God intervening. This was God opening your eyes. So at the start, I said I would give you the solution to the most major problem in the UK today. Okay. Now, I talked to a lot of people in the course of a week, and, you know, I'm a bit of a chatterbox, and that shouldn't surprise you. And most people would subscribe to the broken Britain perspective, yeah? And some look to politicians for the solution to their problems, and some see the politicians as actually part of the problem. However, I don't think that's the major problem in the UK. The major problem is spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. You know, a nation that loses sight of God soon loses its way. But why should God open blind eyes? What would motivate God to open blind eyes? I recently sent a video clip of a minister called Maldwyn Holland, who is minister with Abundant Life Church in Newport. I think they burnt down his church. And then I think he went on to the Bethel Community Church in Newport. Now, he'd arranged this very recent event. He'd arranged a baptismal service, but something happened, and more people came forward for baptism. And he described this as a trickle of the Spirit. But in time, he said, it would become a stream and then a river. And he attributed it to prayer. And he said that he prayed an hour a day. How many of us pray an hour a day? That's a challenge, isn't it? And God is waiting, you know. God is waiting to hear from us about why he should open blind eyes. So in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it gives quite a fundamental assessment of the situation. And I don't know, Graham, if you can put that up on the screen. You can't. I will read it to you. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, God gives a conditional promise to respond to his people's prayer for revival. And it says, some of you may be familiar with it, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." So that's a conditional promise. We've got to do stuff first before God does his stuff. Yeah? So the first condition is that God's people humble themselves and they have to realize that their ways and their efforts are not going to cut it on their own. God has to open spiritually blind eyes. And the second condition is that his people have to seek his face, to know him personally, to know his purposes. And the third condition is repentance, turn from their wicked ways. And that third one actually begs the question of why should God bring revival only to have new believers go into churches and learn religion rather than a personal relationship with their God? And as we can see, that is the case from the second condition, seeking his face. Because then once we have sought his face and found his face, we can help others to do the same. And why should God bring revival only for new believers to see compromised faith and bad behavior as the norm? You see, these are the important questions. That's why church has to get right before God pays attention. But there's an overarching requirement, isn't it? My people who are called by my name have to do these things. So this is an invitation for us to respond corporately. It's God's people, not an individual. It's God's people who have to do these things. And it may seem odd that God, who hears everything, says that he will hear only when he hears from his people. And the picture seems to be that a single voice won't reach heaven in an audible way. It's as if, you know, God were looking down from heaven and say Perry is praying for revival. And God's saying, "I can see your lips moving, Perry, but I can't hear you. Can you get more people to pray with you? Maybe I can hear." And when there's enough, a critical mass, if you like, then the voice going up to God, the prayer going up to God will be sufficiently loud for God to take it seriously. And then he will forgive and heal their land. So on the 8th of June, I went to a cross-denominational revival-orientated prayer and praise service at the City of Cardiff. This has been organised for churches in north of Cardiff, but churches from all over Cardiff were there. And the Spirit was moving. And there are two further services organised, 20th of July at Rubina Baptist, 31st of August at Thornhill. And this coming week, a Korean prayer mission is coming over to Bethel Baptist Church in Whitchurch, and there will be evening prayer meetings from Tuesday to Friday for revival. And next Sunday evening, they'll be at the Rubina Baptist Church. So corporate prayer is building, and I would encourage you to get involved in that and to participate in that, because that's what God is waiting for. God is not holding back revival in a grudging way. He wants to bring revival, and he's waiting for us to respond. Because when he responds, blind eyes will be opened, and that's a whole different ballgame of evangelism. That's where you're not going to be hearing, I wish I had more proof, or it's nice to have faith. That's when you're going to be hearing, tell me more. Okay, so let's conclude with some corporate prayer. Dear Lord and Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you make it clear in your word that you need to be working with us, and that we need to play our part. And we just pray, Father God, that you'd help us where we are spiritually blind, where we don't see what we need to be doing to enable this revival which you want to happen, which we want to happen, to happen. So I just pray, Father God, that you would insert this word, embed it deep into our hearts so that we would be able to respond to your desire to bring to this nation the real solution that it needs in this time, in our day. In this time and in our day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.